Okay, 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Who did we talk about last week?
Manasseh.
Manasseh. So, was he a good king or bad king?
He's a bad king first.
Okay. So, started out bad. Actually, he started out horrible, right? So, he was the most wicked king of all of Judah. And by the end of it, he had turned good. What was it that turned him good? Okay, so he's carried away as a prisoner in Babylon, and there he had a come-to-Jesus moment, right? And so, well, the Lord used that time of captivity to get his attention, and he had nowhere else to turn to, nothing else to rely on. He turned to God. God delivered him, and after that, he started working to undo some of the wickedness that he had done already in his life. Unfortunately, he wasn't able to undo all of it, right? He had worked hard at being wicked, so it was kind of hard to dig himself out of the hole, right? And so he had taught the people to do wickedly. He had introduced all kinds of wicked practices into the land of Judah. And although he was getting right, it didn't mean that all the rest of the people in Israel or all the rest of the people in Judah was, right? And that included his own son, because whenever he died, his son Amon came and reigned in his stead, but only reigned for 2 years, and he was already on a path to outdo his father, to be as wicked as what his father was before him. And so there was some of his servants that came in, conspired against him, and killed him. And so he died rather young, only reigning for 2 years. And so since he was young, and he died young, his son after him that ends up reigning, begins reigning very young. So today we're going to be looking at Josiah. And so Josiah is going to take the place as being one of the most godly of the kings of Judah. We could say that he and Hezekiah would have probably been the two most godly out of all the kings of Judah, right? I don't know which one that I would put in the front. It seems like Josiah may have went a little bit more so, but the Bible does say about Hezekiah that there was none that served the Lord like he did before or after him. And so there's a little bit of a tug of war going on between which of the two of them was better, because even, I believe it's the prophet Jeremiah, refers to the goodness of Josiah and how good that he was, kind of putting him there as that standard. But just as with Hezekiah, Josiah is going to be measured against King David and put on par with King David. He sought the Lord as did King David for him. And so David is kind of that marker, that measuring line, whenever we're looking at kings, of whether they have behaved like David did. And so that's going to be Josiah. So let's go ahead and look at him and see what we can read about Josiah. And so 2 Chronicles 34, starting with verse number 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. So there's a good statement about him that he didn't stray. And I often use the illustration of the road with the two ditches, of straying either too far right, too far left. And it says that Josiah didn't stray either way, but he stayed on course. Verse number 3, it says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the Lord, or after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them, and cut down the groves and the carved images and the molten images, and he brake in pieces and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim, and Simeon even unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. And so as we look at Josiah, we talked a little bit about his heritage, where he came from. So Manasseh, his grandfather, was the son of Hezekiah, his great-grandfather. So good king, wicked king with a good ending. Ammon, bad king with a bad ending. And then we have Josiah. Okay? And we talked a little bit last week about how Manasseh could have such a great revival, do good at the end, and then have Ammon come in after him and be so wicked and do so wickedly, and then have Josiah come after him and be one of the most godly kings of all of Judah. So you remember talking about that a little bit? I venture to say that Ammon was young whenever he took over and become king. He probably reigned as co-regent with his father for a period of time, reigned under Manasseh. But at that time, he was going after his own pursuits, what he was wanting, what he was desiring. And Manasseh was old, was mellowing out, was getting close to dying. And so most likely, Josiah spent a good bit of time with his grandfather in his first 6 years. Okay? So his first six years, he probably spent a good bit of time in Manasseh's reformed years. Okay? He didn't know Manasseh and all the wickedness. He just knew all the efforts that Manasseh was going through to try to reform himself and his kingdom, right? But whenever we look at Ammon, he had known Manasseh at the peak of his wickedness. And then whenever he became king, his pride, his arrogance, and all those things were going to push him toward the idolatry and toward all the other things rather than the humility of Manasseh. And so there was a lot of variables that was taking place there, and we didn't know exactly what was going on in the household. We didn't know exactly what was going on in the minds. But anyway about it, Manasseh died whenever Josiah would have been about 6 years old. Ammon was reigning for 2 years between the time that Josiah was 7 and 8. And then whenever Josiah was 8, his father was assassinated, and suddenly he becomes king. And so typically what we would think is an 8-year-old king is not going to make a good king, right? We've known some 8-year-olds. Right? We probably have at least one or two of them in Sunday school.
Yes.
That would be 8.
Yes.
You want them being your king?
No.
But even though he would have been the king and would have had the title of king, obviously they're not going to turn a kingdom over to an 8-year-old. That would be dumb. He would have had advisors in his life. He would have had different people who would have been helping and leading and pouring into him. Hopefully Manasseh would have put some people there in place, but his father definitely didn't. But one thing about it is his father wasn't planning on going anywhere. He was assassinated, right?
Right.
And so he wasn't really spending too much time, I don't figure, with little Josiah. He wasn't teaching him how to be a king because he was still trying to make his place as a king, right?
Right.
And so maybe he didn't have time to put that poison into Josiah, hopefully. But anyway, whenever Josiah became king, we do know that in 2 Kings it mentions his mother, okay? And we talked about how the Bible often mentions the mother whenever there is a king that deviates from the direction of the one before him. So if you have a good king followed by a really evil king, it seems like it mentions the mother. If there is an evil king followed by a good one, it seems like it mentions the mother. And that seems to be maybe a hint that that's one of the ingredients that made the second one different from the first one, was the mother's influence, for good or for bad. Okay? And so it could have been his mother that was there along beside of him, helping him to reign. There could have been priests and prophets and different ones that would have been there helping him to reign. Okay? We know that Jeremiah would have been around during the time of Josiah, because Josiah reigns up until I think it's 22 years of the carrying away into captivity. So Josiah dies, and then it's only 20-some years before Judah goes off into Babylon, okay? When they go off into Babylon, who's been prophesying? Who's been talking about them going off into Babylon? And then it's been Jeremiah, right? And by the time they're carried off into Babylon, Jeremiah seems to have been maybe a little bit of an older man by then. I don't know. He was young whenever he began his prophesying. And so maybe Jeremiah was around, but there was different people that would have been there to help young Josiah along. But what we do find in the passage that I read, he was 8 when he began to reign, but it says that in his 8th year, wasn't it? Yeah, verse 3. In his 8th year, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David. And so somewhere at his 16th birthday, okay, in his 16th year, he got to the place where he decided, I'm going to have to get some direction. I'm going to have to figure out how to be a king. And just as I'm thinking on that a little bit, you know, between 8 and 16, the kid's going to be pretty selfish, right? That's how children are, is they are self-centered because they're after self-preservation. That's what they have to do. But as you get older, hopefully less selfish, more understanding of your place in society, the responsibilities upon you. And so as he's becoming 16, he's being looked at more as a man. He's being talked about his responsibilities, the thing that's lying ahead of him. And he realizes he is the king of Judah. And so as the king of Judah, where is going to be the best example and the best source of information that he can get about how to be a good king? Okay. Well, you look back at the good kings. If you want to get to a position, if you want to do well with where you're at, you look at people who've been successful at it before, right? And so I have to figure that Josiah has heard all of his life about King David and the heyday of the empire and all the prophecies of the house of David. And David was one of his family. He is a descendant of David. And so they've probably heard all along of the greatness of King David. And so as Josiah here in 8 years of being a king, but finally going into adulthood, he is thinking, how do I tackle this? How do I achieve greatness as a king? How do I figure out how to move forward as a king? And he becomes interested in David. And if you're interested in David, you have to be interested in the God of David, because David was ever a lover of God and a worshiper of God, right? And so I kind of figure, and this is just me processing this a little bit, right, reasoning it out, but it says that he's beginning to seek after the God of David, because as a king, I believe he was looking at David, and whenever he's looking at David, he's looking at David's God. And so as he's considering all these things, he decides, I need to know about this God that made David who he was, who made these promises to David, because he is of the house of David. They're expecting a Messiah to come out of David, and they're expecting it to be of this lineage, right? And so he gets interested in the God of David, begins to pursue after him, to seek after him. And so during this time, he is trying to find anyone, I'm assuming, anyone that can help him, that can advise him, that can talk to him about the God of David, to get to learn who this God is, what it is about him, why it is that David worshiped and loved and served him so much, and why apparently this God made David and his lineage prosperous, right? Because you look at the house of Israel, and the house of Israel had several different dynasties. Right, you had Jeroboam's, you had Ahab's, you had all these, you had several different dynasties. But in Judah, they had one, and that was David's dynasty. And so he's looking into the God of David, trying to figure out what was the deal with David's God, learn about his God, figure out who was he. But he was handicapped in this. And what I mean by this is, we know the story of Josiah. After he does quite a bit of things trying to bring about revival, they're cleaning out the temple, and what do they find? Hey, they find the scriptures, they find the word of God, the law.
Yeah.
And so could you imagine him taking the king, the throne, as an 8-year-old boy? At 16, he wants to serve God, he wants to seek after God, and it's not until years later that they find the books of the law in the temple. And so he's having to learn about God through secondary sources, right? And so the people who are around him, apparently, that are still serving God and worshiping God, don't have access to the word of God because they were persecuted under Manasseh and Ammon. Maybe they even hid the word of God. Maybe that's why it was in the temple. They were hiding it so that Manasseh or Ammon couldn't destroy it. And so anyway, he begins there at 16, seeking after the Lord, looking for him. And then it says in the 12th year of his reign, that he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. So we have a four-year period here of him seeking after God and seeking to understand who he is, what he's about, how to serve him, right? And so as he's learning about God, he realizes, if nothing else, the people would have been aware of the Ten Commandments, right? That would have been something, even if they didn't have the law, that all of them would have understood the Ten Commandments. And obviously, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not have any graven images. Mm-hmm. And he's looking around Judah, and he's like, this place is messed up. We've got altars. We've got groves. We've got all of these idols and this false worship that's going on. I need to get rid of this. And so in his 12th year, he would have been 20 years old. He sets out on a cleaning mission to purge the kingdom of all of the idols, to purge them of all of the wicked things that his grandfather and that his father had brought in, as well as all the rest of the people in Judah. And so he starts purging the land from the groves, the high places, the carved images, the molten images, breaking down the altars of Balaam. And it says that they broke down the altars of Balaam in his presence. Okay? And so as I'm looking at this, I want to apply it a little bit deeper here, because they were in a place of spiritual unhealth. They were at a place of spiritual deadness. They needed to bring about a revival, and this is often called Josiah's revival, right? Restoration, revival. And so whenever he came, there was a seeking for God, and that seeking for God led him to start purging the things of wickedness out. Okay? How can we seek after God whenever we're surrounded by all the wickedness and all the filth, right? We think about Nehemiah. Whenever Nehemiah came and he went to examine the city, he was planning on building the walls. They laid in heaps and in ruins, right? Yeah. And so as he went and examined it, it says that it was so bad that the animal that he was riding on couldn't pass through, so he had to get off and walk and climb over all the rubble and everything, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And so before they could ever start rebuilding, they had to clear out all the rubbish. They had to get rid of all the rubble that was in the way. They had to make the way clear before they could start building. And so really that is a picture of what Josiah is doing here spiritually. He is getting rid of a bunch of the rubbish that was in his kingdom before he could actually start building on that foundation. He had to clear it out and make way for the foundation. Yeah. Same thing goes in our lives. We end up with all sorts of rubbish in our lives. It gets us far from God, gets us contaminated, gets us to where we don't have any clue how to seek God, how to serve him, how to hear from him, because there's so much other trash that's going on in our lives. And until we start getting a desire to actually seek after him, that desire to seek after him is going to cause us to prioritize and say, this stuff isn't important. It's in the way. It's hindering me. I need to get rid of it, right? And so this is what Josiah begins to do. He purges all of Judah, and he takes an active role in this leadership. He is there amongst them. He's not sitting on his throne saying, y'all go out and clean up that mess. Come back and report to me. But he's actually going out and leading the way, and he's saying, I want to be actively involved in this. I want to be attacking this. I want to be getting rid of this. And he's out there with his hands on the burden, actually getting rid of all of this stuff that's going on in his kingdom and making sure that it's going. He's not playing around. If we look in 2 Kings, I won't for right now, but in 2 Kings, it actually goes as far as saying that he gets rid of all of the altars and the images and the high places in the Valley of Hinnom that Solomon had set up. That's amazing to me, because we've had the likes of Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, I think, was one of them, or Jehoram, Hezekiah, right? And there were still idols in place that Solomon had erected for his wives a couple hundred years before, right? Wouldn't you think that one of those kings before, one of the good guys, would have gotten rid of Solomon's artifacts to for his wives to worship at. But Josiah is adamant about it, that he even gets rid of those. Maybe it was because Solomon built it. Maybe it was because of how beautiful and how treasured it was. Maybe it was looked at as maybe, as I said a moment ago, an artifact. And they're like, well, we're not going to get rid of that because Solomon built it. Right? Solomon built this, so we're going to leave it here because that's part of our heritage. And so they left it. Maybe that was the reasoning behind it. But Josiah says, I don't care about Solomon. I don't care about his artifacts, his heritage here. I care about the things of God. And these are clearly idols. They need to be gotten rid of. And so it didn't matter how sacred it was to the people, how much of a institution it was to the people. He said, this is offensive to God. I'm getting rid of it. And he probably made some enemies doing that because this has been around for a long time. And people may have not seen any problem with it. But Josiah says, I'm getting rid of all of this. In addition to getting rid of those things, he gets rid of the altars and the images that were at Bethel. Those are the ones that Jeroboam made. Remember him making the golden calves? Yeah. They have still existed all the way through this time. Now, the people of Israel were carried away to Assyria, but that opened the doors for Josiah to go into the land of Israel and to help the people of Israel, even though they'd been carried away captive, help that land to be purged of that wicked influence. Because there were still the poorest of the people were left behind. Some of them had come during the time of Hezekiah, had come down and kept the Passover and had went back. Some of them had dedicated themselves to the Lord under Hezekiah. And so there were still people in the land of Israel that loved the Lord and was seeking after God. And so since the king was gone, the army was gone, Assyria was fading in power by this time, that allowed Josiah to go up through and tear down these altars, tear down these idols, get rid of them, and help even lead the people of the northern kingdom back to the Lord. And so this revival goes beyond Judah's borders. It goes beyond just Josiah's kingdom. It goes all the way up there, gets rid of these high places, these altars, and this idol worship in Israel. As a matter of fact, it records where he goes and desecrates the altar that was made. Remember what the prophet prophesies back in 1 Kings chapter 13? He prophesies against the altar and says that one of the kings of David's family was going to, David's house, was going to come and was going to destroy this altar and was going to burn bones upon it and desecrate it and called him by name.
Yeah.
All the way back in 1 Kings chapter 13, and we're all the way up in, right? And so Josiah keeps that prophecy. And as a matter of fact, he leaves the bones of the prophet that made that prophecy. He leaves them buried, but he exhumes all the rest of them around, grinds them up, burns them on the altars and destroys the altar, desecrates the land. Okay? And we see that in verse number 5. He burnt the bones of the priests upon the altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even to Naphtali with their mattocks round about. So those are a bunch of the territories of the northern kingdom, right? And so he went through and got rid of all these things. But we were talking about how these are steps to revival or restoration. And so he was seeking God. It led to him purging the wickedness out of the land. He was actively involved in this. He took an active role of leadership. He wasn't content just to have other people to do it, but he was there getting his hands dirty. He was doing it as well. And after he was breaking these things down, after he was getting rid of this, he was making effort to guard against any reoffending. Whenever it says that he is defiling the altars, whenever he's doing all these things, in the places where the groves were, in the places where they were, where Solomon had all of these idols and these places of worship set up, he knocked them down, ruined them, and buried dead bodies in place of it to desecrate the place so much to ensure that people wouldn't just build it back. And so he didn't just tear down the strongholds. He made sure that they wouldn't be rebuilt. And where that's important to us, we need to get to the place where sin becomes offensive to us. We don't want to just say, okay, well, I'm going to quit doing this and then go back to it a little bit later, but tear it down and desecrate it, make it to where it is vile in our eyes. We want nothing to do with it. Yeah. We need to make efforts to put distance between us and it, right, so that we're not going to even be tempted and falling back into it again. And that's what Josiah was doing. Because if we follow through the rest of the kings as we've been doing, we have this back and forth motion,
yeah,
right? Good king, things are knocked down, things are destroyed, the people are restored, and then the next king's a bad king, and they just build up everything that the previous guy had destroyed. So Josiah is making every effort he can to see that they don't fall back into the same things that they were in.
Yeah.
That it's not easy for them to return. They're kind of hedging the way up. He's setting roadblocks and building fences and guards and things around these areas of trouble. And so I guess in a way, if there's sins that we struggle with, if there's things that we have problems with, there needs to be an effort on our behalf. If we want true revival, if we want to see our relationship with God grow, we need to make effort in making barriers between us and those things that cause us to stumble and cause us to fall. Okay, and that's not as a religion, as a church, or other people putting. We need to have enough sense to be guarding ourselves and saying, I know this is an area I have trouble with, so I'm going to make efforts. I'm going to put things in place to keep myself away from it. And so this is what Josiah is doing. He's making an effort to guard against reoffending. He is making sin offensive. He's making it more difficult to fall back into it, to get back into the things that they were doing before. And so in verse 7 was the last verse that we read. When he had broken down the altars and the groves and beaten the graves and images to powder, cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Judah, or to Jerusalem. And so he completely cleansed it. He went through the whole land. He got rid of all of it. He left no stone unturned, really. No grove still standing.
Yeah.
He wasn't playing. He wasn't just halfway doing it. And so he made a complete cleansing of it. He cleansed every stronghold. But now where do we come down to verse number 18? It says, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah the governor into the city, and Joah the son of Jehoahaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel and all Judah and Benjamin. And they returned to Jerusalem, and they put it in the hand of the workmen that had oversight of the house of the Lord. And they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and to amend the house. Even to the artificers and builders gave they it, to buy hewn stone and timber for couplings and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. And so I'll stop there. But in verse number 8, something that stood out to me that I thought was important, it says, in the 18th year. In the 18th year. Why is that important? Hmm? 10 years since he began. No? Let me see here. Let's do the math. Y'all didn't think you were going to have to do math, right? Okay. So he started reigning whenever he was 8. In his 8th year, he began seeking the Lord. He was 16. Right? In his 12th year, he began cleansing the land. And in the 18th year, so this has been 6 years after he began cleansing the land, right? Purging out all the wickedness and the idols. Then in the 18th year, he began to cleanse the temple and to rebuild and restore the temple, right? So that means it was 6 years in ridding all the filth out of the land and purging all the idols and getting rid of all this. And so as the saying goes, Rome wasn't built in a day, right? And so it took time for him to overcome these things. It took time for him to cleanse and to purge and to fix these issues. And the same thing is true with us in our lives. Is it takes time. We would like to just be able to snap our fingers and be done with it. We'd like to have instant victory, instant gratification, if you will, in all these different areas. But the truth of the matter is it takes time. It took a long time for Israel or for Judah to get into the place that it was at. It's going to take a long time for them to be delivered from it. If we look back at the children of Israel, whenever they came out of Egypt, it's often been said it took a short amount of time to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took a long time to get Egypt out of Israel. Okay? The influences that they had picked up in their time in Egypt hung around on them for a long time after they were out of Egypt. And so it took a while. God had them in the wilderness for 40 years, and the influences of Egypt was hanging on them, and it was that 40 years cleansing them. Even whenever they went into the promised land, there were still some of those remnants that were they were still struggling against, and the things they were still fighting against. I guess in a way we could even say it persisted all the way up to Jeroboam. Because why was it that Aaron and the people made the golden calf whenever Moses was in the mountain? Well, that was something they picked up in Egypt, because one of the main idols they worshipped in Egypt was fashioned after a cow. So whenever they were imagining deity, they imagined a cow. And whenever Jeroboam imagined deity, he imagined a cow. Now, part of that was the lands around them that, for some reason, cows were worshipped. The Hindus still worship them.
Even the name Egypt would be, they would do a cow from Egypt, because that was...
In Egypt, it was a sheep, not a cow.
Oh, that's right.
Because if you remember Joseph in the vision and things like that, they had cows, so... Because Pharaoh's dream was the ill-favored kind, the cows. And so anyway, it took him time to purge all of the land, to cleanse all this, to get rid of all this rubbish throughout the land. So basically, from the time that Josiah was 20 to the time that he was 26, he had mobilized and went throughout the land of not just Judah, but through the land of Israel as well, causing his people and his armies to tear down all the high places, to lay low all the groves, to get rid of all the idols, to stamp them into powder, into dust. He had been doing that for 6 years. Now, if you think about this, this is going all the way up into his 18th year. He's been king for 18 years, and all this time has been dedicated since the time he was 16, I guess. So 10 years of that was dedicated to him cleansing the people of the sin and the wickedness of the generations before. And this is a spiritual endeavor that he is on. Whenever we think about a king, we think, okay, he's building an army, he's overcoming enemies around, he's trying to do all these different things to establish himself as a king. But Josiah's efforts are in returning the people to God. And he's still doing this. He hasn't even found the law yet, right? He just realizes we're supposed to be worshiping at the temple. We're not supposed to be worshiping in all these idols and altars and groves and all this. And so we need to get our worship right. And so it's in his 18th year that he is finally able to come back to the city of Jerusalem and start repairing the temple. And in the end of verse number 8, it says, to repair the house of the Lord, his God. That's something that's always stuck out to me as we're looking at the kings and looking at different things, especially in the Old Testament, that we find it's telling whenever the people are talking about God, whether it's the God of Israel, the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, or if it's your God or if it's my God. And I've pointed that out many different times, but whenever we see this here, he's saying that God is his God. It's not the God of David. It's not the God of Manasseh or of Hezekiah. Or it is Josiah's God. He made it personal. It was his God. And so anyway, they had apparently sent throughout the land. They had taken up offerings, taken up money to rebuild the temple. They started the repair process. And they brought all the money in and started distributing it to all the people who did the work. Verse 12 says that the men that did the work did it faithfully. In 2 Kings, it records that there was not even any reckoning of the money with the workers, because the workers were all dealing faithfully. Mm-hmm. And that is really crazy to think of, that they could just turn over these large sums of money to the people and trust them that they were going to use it for the right reasons. Because there's times that we see here that even the priests and the Levites weren't moral enough people, weren't godly enough people to handle the money right. But here they're turning it to the craftsmen, the blue-collar workers, if you will, and saying, here's the money, this is for the repair of the temple. And they said, okay, we're going to be good stewards of this, we're going to use it right. And they were so faithful in it, they didn't even have to give them oversight. They didn't say, okay, you've got to account for every cent that you spent. They just said, hey, they're doing what they're supposed to do. They're doing it right. And so in what we're seeing in this work that's going on in the temple is that it took time to get to this place where they're finally able to start building up. They're finally able to start. They've cleared off the foundation. They're able to start building, so to speak. But it took a concerted effort. It wasn't just Josiah came in and Josiah did it, but he had a lot of other people that were involved in the work. No one is able to be a one-man show. No one is able to carry all the burdens themselves. And the Lord intended for Christianity to be the church as the body, right? And the body is many members, and so everyone working together to accomplish something. And so it was a concerted effort. It took very many people, and those people needed to be faithful. They were faithful laborers. They were in their place. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing, and they were depended on. So we can trust that they're going to do what they're supposed to do. And so we see that in this passage, and this is key to seeing a revival, to seeing a work grow, is these steps that we've looked at. Someone needs to be seeking after the Lord. They need to get rid of the wickedness and the filth. They need to be taking an active role in it, getting involved and not just be passive about it. They need to be making effort to keep from reoffending. They need to be completely getting rid of every stronghold. And they need to be incorporating the effort of many different people. Okay? This is going beyond the individual. It's going to the church in a broader sense. Need many people doing this. We need many people being faithful, because for this to have a lasting impact, it needs to spread from just to Josiah to all the people, right? Because is Josiah going to be a revival? It takes more than one person, doesn't it? And so they did the work faithfully. But when we come down to verse number 14, it says, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And so they're going about their working. They're cleaning up the temple. They scoot something out, and lo and behold, behind it are the scrolls of the law. Could you imagine that they have went maybe a generation or two, not knowing where the Bible was, not knowing where the Word of God was, and they're cleaning the church and they find the Bible?
I can't imagine that not being a priority to keep taking care of.
But it also shows how we take for granted the accessibility of the Word of God today.
Yeah.
Because back then, not everyone could read. Books weren't easy to produce. Paper wasn't easy to produce. And so every book was extremely expensive, was hard to make, took great time, great effort, great financial contribution to make it. So there wasn't going to be a bunch of copies of the Word of God. Now, one of the sad things is that in the law, the king was supposed to copy out for himself a copy of the law, right? Well, that hadn't happened in generations, if ever. And so anyway, they're cleaning out the temple. They find a copy of the Word of God. And so his servant comes to make a report to him, says, everything's going according to plan. We're doing all these things. And oh, by the way, we found this. And so he opens up before the king, and he begins reading it before the king, and he's reading the law to the king. And specifically, if we would get into the book of Deuteronomy, which is the law, it was the second law or second giving of the law right before the people of Israel were to pass into the promised land. Okay. That if you look into the book of Deuteronomy, it starts out with the things that the people should not do, the thou shalt not, right? And then you've got so many chapters, it's don't do this. And then so many chapters of you need to do this, which is going to be, you know, all of the temple worship and the sacrifices and the keeping of the feasts and the holy days and all of that, the Sabbaths and the new moon, all those different things would be in the law. And then the third part of Deuteronomy is talking about if you don't do these first two parts, then this is what happens.
Yeah.
So don't do this. Make sure you do this. And if you don't obey, then this. And so as they're reading this to Josiah, he's hearing every word. Every word's falling on him with this full weight, like a ton of bricks coming down on him, realizing that how far off the mark the nation is. Everything that the word of God is saying, don't do these things, be separate from the nations around you, don't worship idols and all of these different things. He's like, man, we've done all of this.
Yeah.
And then whenever it starts talking about keeping the Passover and the holy days and having the temple worship and offering up the offerings and the Day of Atonement and the blood on the mercy seat, all of these different things that was required, he's like, I don't know if we've done this in ages. It hasn't been done for a long time, right? And then whenever it comes to the last part where it's saying, if you abandon me, if you abandon my law, if you forsake all these things, then I'm going to allow the enemies to come in, carry you captive off to other lands, and I'm going to leave this land desolate. He's like, oh, man. We've done everything that we're not supposed to. We failed to do everything that we are supposed to. So if God is real and if his word is true, that means that we are ripe for judgment. That's what's ringing in Josiah's mind. So picking up in verse 19, it says, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. He tore his garment that was on him, a sign of mourning, of weeping, of grief. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of this great book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. The law's purpose is so that we know sin.
Right.
Paul says that except for the law, he knew no sin, right? And so the purpose of the law was to show where we sin, where we come short. And in this moment, it did what it was supposed to do. Whenever Josiah heard the law, he said, we have messed up. We are worthy of God's judgment. And so he gets a delegation together and he sends them to Huldah the prophetess. And he says, go to her and go and inquire and see what God has to say about what I have just read. And so for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all that, the meeting with Huldah the prophetess. But basically, she comes forth and says, basically, you read right. You read just as it is. God said, do this, don't do that. If you don't obey, then this is what's going to happen. And so because Israel has been stiff-necked, because they have offended against me, judgment is coming. And so Josiah hears the sentence passed and says, your people have been found guilty and God is going to bring about a punishment. But, there is a but. Okay? Says, tell the king that has sent you that because he was humble, because his heart was tender toward me, because he has a desire to seek and to serve me, it's not going to happen in his lifetime. He's going to go to the grave in peace, and then it's going to happen. And so God, in his wrath, remembered mercy, and he saw fit to deliver his faithful before he brought judgment. That is another place where it kind of shows me the heart of God. It shows me the character of God, that God made sure whenever he was getting ready to pour out his wrath, that he moved his people out of the way first. And that's another reason why I believe that the rapture happens before the tribulation. Okay? We see that happening even here. So verse 25, it says, because they have forsaken me, my wrath won't be quenched. But verse 26, as for the king that sent you here, verse 27, his heart was tender and humbled himself. Then verse 28, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Okay? So this was the word to him. So if you were Josiah, and you heard the people done messed up too much, judgment is coming, but you get a pass, you're going to go to the grave in peace, how do you respond? It's already settled. It's already been determined. It's already doing. So what's the need to even try, right? But is that what Josiah does? Verse 29, it says, then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. He says, okay, I'm calling a meeting. Everybody come together. You need to hear this. And he read the word of God to all of the people. And in verse 31, he stood before them and he entered into a covenant before them and said, I am going to seek the Lord with my whole heart. I'm going to seek to follow him, walk after him, keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which was written in the book. And so Josiah binds himself to a covenant, to an oath, in the witness and the hearing of all of the people. Talk about accountability, right? He is in a place of prominence. He's in a place of visibility as the king, and he makes an oath, a vow, a covenant before all the people, and says, I'm going to serve the Lord with my whole heart. And all the people are there as his witnesses to call him out on it if he doesn't, right? But he also caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So he says, I'm going to bind myself to this. And then he also urges them to do likewise. So this is an example of leadership, right? He has been doing the work. He's been laying out the example. He's been leading the charge. He's been showing them all along. And whenever he reads the word of the Lord to him, he says, this is what God's word says. This is where we stand with God. This is what he's promised is going to happen. But it's not going to happen in our generation. We need to be seeking after him now. And I'm going to covenant to serve him with all that I am and all that I have. And I urge you to do likewise. And they all went along with it. Verse 33. Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And so we talked a lot about, as we went through this study, the impact of leadership, right? And so because he was a godly leader, he led them to do that which was right for his entire lifetime. All of the people followed the Lord for his lifetime. He reigned for 31 years. And this is so from his 18th year to his 31st year. He had a good run, right?
Yeah.
There was a lot of good going on. And it would have been great if that would have continued. But we know it doesn't. I already said that there's only 20-some years after his death before they're carried into captivity. It's going to go on. We're going to have four kings that reign after him, after he dies. Three of them are his sons, and all three of them are wicked. It's a sad thing, isn't it? But we've still got a little bit more about Josiah and about those after him we'll look at next week and finish up kings as far as I know. But the last thing I want to just think about before we close tonight is I already pointed out the up and down trajectory of the kings, right? Good king, bad king, good king, bad king, good king, bad king. What do you suppose would have happened if one generation would pick up where the previous one left off? If you would have a good king, and then they would look to the example of the good king, the blessings of the Lord, and not take it for granted, not ignore it, and would just pick up the baton and continue onward, and just have a continuous lineage of good kings throughout Judah, of people who were leading Israel to follow after God. They weren't interested in building up their empire. They weren't interested in making a name for themselves or becoming rich or pleasing the people. But instead, they were seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. They were seeking to do that which was right. And each generation continued in that. How much different would the story have been? Could you imagine how God could have blessed the people of Israel? The impact they would have had if they didn't have to get carried away into Babylon to get cured of idolatry? Because that's what happens. Whenever they come back from Babylon, do you read anything else about idolatry? Not really. Babylon cures them of it. We come to the time of Christ. They're not worried about idols. There's no idols at that time. They just refuse Jesus. But Babylon cures them of idolatry. But what if they would have served the Lord all along and they wouldn't have had to go through that? What if the children of Israel, whenever they came out of Egypt, would have trusted a God at Kadesh Barnea and would have went in and possessed the land rather than spending 40 years in the wilderness? Right? And I know this is just what if, but it would make a huge difference if there could be consistency, faithfulness in the kingdom of God, right? And so bringing that and applying it to our lives, how much difference would our life be if our life wasn't this, but instead was consistently following the Lord? What difference would there be? It's a lot easier to not have to deal with all of the consequences and the trauma and all of the things that we end up loading ourselves down with in sin. It's a lot easier not having that than having to deal with it later on. Yeah, the Lord can forgive us. The Lord can fix us. He can use us in spite of all these things. But how much greater is it just to faithfully serve the Lord the entire way? We look back at Manasseh. He started off wicked. And yeah, God really worked and did a wonderful work in his life. And he ended well. Praise the Lord for that. But how much better would it have been if he would have picked up where Hezekiah left off and not had all of that? What difference might it have made in his son's life that got assassinated after 2 years? Right? And so those are just some things to think about. So does anyone have any questions or comments, anything this evening? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and call it a night. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for your word, Lord, and for this example of Josiah that we have before us, Lord. And he's always been kind of a bit of a favorite, maybe, as we look at him, Lord. And I'm thankful for his faithful service, that he didn't turn to the right hand or to the left, Lord. And help us to learn from this, that we can be consistent, we can be faithful, and, Lord, that we can continue and serve you until heaven, whether it's by the grave or by the rapture. Lord, I just pray that we can be faithful. Lord, we thank you for all you do. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. And amen.